Is an incredible message that we have the privilege of declaring and celebrating this season. And it is a special joy when we get to share that and announce that with people that God has changed. And in when God changes a life, He puts that person into the family of God and gives to us relationships that are forever, and relationships that mean more and more to us as time goes on. And so it is a real joy for all of us this morning to welcome Jerry and Kelly Benj back to Cornerstone. For those of you who are relatively new to the church, Jerry and Kelly served here at the church. Jerry was on our pastoral staff for almost 15 years. And about 16 months ago, they moved halfway around the world to the country of Ukraine, where they have been serving there and in a ministry to help support the gospel leadership of that country and to train and equip leaders for pastoral positions there. And we're just glad that they're able to be back for this weekend. And Jerry's going to be bringing the message this morning. And I think we need to give both Jerry and Kelly a warm Cornerstone welcome this morning. God bless you.
Thank you, Bob. Thank all of you. It's kind of hard to know exactly where to begin with that line, because there's so much for which we can give thanks. But I guess I'll start with the most obvious, and that is the opportunity to be here this morning to share what God's been doing. We were able to do that in the Sunday school hour, what God's been doing in our lives, and how much of what He is doing is a direct result of what He's doing through you toward us. We get to be an extension of this ministry to Ukraine, but you are an extension of Christ's heart to us and through us, and for that we thank you. My wife especially wants to express thanks for your making it possible for both of us to be here, to watch our son graduate yesterday, and then to be with all of you here today. And then, of course, all the expressions of love and concern and your prayers, and I could go on and on. And last but not least, the fact that you have been family to us and family to our children, and you have been there for them when we could not physically be there, and our hearts are so wide open and full of joy and appreciation to you. You are truly what it means to be a sending church, and we thank you, and we most of all we praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done in this body to make it such a wonderful representation of the body of Christ. There's so much more I'd like to say, but I think it's most appropriate to get right into the text that God has for us this morning. And, I'm forgetting to remind those of you who have children, first and third graders in Disciple Town, it is time for you to depart. So go ahead and make your way, and the rest of you can be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading from that text in just a few moments. As I pondered what to preach on, my mind went back to the last time I was in this pulpit. And I thought I would kind of just finish where I began there almost a year and a half ago. Back, I believe it was July the 12th, so this is December the 12th, so that's about a year and a half. And I spoke at that time on overcoming the culture of consumption. And if you'll pardon just a very brief review, and especially for those of you who weren't here, we briefly looked at how God originally designed the world to be, how He began by creating a world with all the resources that people use to live and to thrive, how He then created man to rule over His creation and to manage those resources in a way that glorified God and benefited His fellow man. We also saw that foundational to this design was God's supremacy over all things. This means that as wonderful as creation was, and it must have been incredible to see, it was never meant to be an end in itself. God made it clear from the very beginning that He is the end or purpose of our lives. The one who spoke life into existence is the only one who can speak meaning and purpose and satisfaction into our lives. He is the Creator. We are His creatures. Thus, He alone, as we have been reminded this morning, He alone is worthy of our worship. And that has been the divine order of things from the very beginning. But then sin came into the world, and with sin, there came disorder. A disorder that enticed man to worship the creation instead of the Creator. I'm reminded of the story of the vandals who broke into the department store, of a very fancy department store, like a Bloomingdale's or something. And they wanted to vandalize it, but they did so in a very subtle way. All they did, they didn't bash any windows, they didn't spray paint anything. They just simply removed the labels from the expensive mink coats and put them on the gloves and less expensive items and took the cheaper labels, or whatever you call them. I've been in Ukraine too long. And put them on the expensive. In other words, they completely rearranged the price of everything. And that is exactly what sin has done. It's taken that which is valuable and made it seem less valuable, and vice versa. It's taken that which is relatively not valuable and made it idolatry. It's turned us into idolaters, and it's turned our hearts into idol-producing factories. And nothing better reminds us of this than Hebrews 4:12, where it describes the power of the Word of God to discern the thoughts and intents of the hearts, because that's precisely where sin has done its damage. Isaiah 55:8 tells us that our disordered thoughts, how we interpret life, no longer line up with our Creator's thoughts. They're continually challenging us to deflate God's worth and to inflate the worth of created things. Our disordered desires deceive us by enticing our hearts to seek our joy apart from God. The Apostle Paul describes them in Ephesians 4:22 as deceitful desires. Why? Because they're always promising more than they can deliver. They're always saying things like, if you only had the latest generation iPhone, or only if you just had that new giant size flat screen TV, then you'd really be satisfied. How often do we hear that? This perhaps explains why people will get up in the middle of the night and wait for hours in the cold on what they've called now Black Friday for a chance to grab a good deal. By the way, I came across an article written by a first-generation American who's originally from Eastern Europe. After having ventured out just a couple of weeks ago to a Black Friday sale, he offered the following insight. And I quote, "Black Friday was a much-needed reminder of what a completely messed-up nation we live in. The parking lot was filled with shopping carts lugging enormous flat-screen TVs. Other carts were loaded almost 2 feet over the rim with appliances, electronics, and other gadgets. In the parking lot, I thought it was bad, but in the store it was even worse. Carts were stuffed with two and even three giant TVs at a time. In the line next to me, one guy purchased a total of 4 gargantuan flat-screen TVs. And I'm not talking about people here who are well off. Not every place around the world is like this. Being originally from Eastern Europe, the attitude there is completely different. If you can't afford a TV, you don't buy one. That's it. If you can't afford a house, you rent or you live with your relatives. If you can't afford a car, you get a bike or you ride the public transportation. People there have to live within their means. But you know, it even gets worse than that. I don't know if you heard about this. I don't get as much news of what's going on here as you do, but I check the internet now and then. Perhaps you heard about the couple from Florida who camped out for over a week at Best Buy. Any of you hear about this? They camped out for over a week at a Best Buy parking lot in Florida. Thankfully, it wasn't Michigan. It'd be a long time to be out in the cold. So why did they do that? They wanted to be the first ones through the door 9 days later. This was the Wednesday, before the Black Friday. They wanted to be the first ones through the door to... What was the reason? This is what they said, and I quote, "We've been doing this for 6 years now, and we got beat out by the same guy for the last 6 years. So this year, we're coming extra early if we have to, because we're going to be first if it kills us." Whoa. I contrast that with the babushka that's Russian for grandmother, that I ran into as I was leading a group of visitors from Massachusetts. We were all in Sumy, Ukraine. They were there to do some construction work. I was there to do whatever was needed, paint, preach, whatever. And we went over to a village, and on our way back, I was talking with one of the men from this group. He saw a babushka, and she was sitting outside her house, kind of hunched over, obviously in distress, seemingly praying. He walks up to her. He pulls out of his wallet something that looked exactly like this. It's 100 hryvnia, which is the currency in Ukraine. You say 100, wow, that's big bucks. Well, it's 100 hryvnia is about $12 U.S. And he gave it to her, and she was stunned. She didn't know what to say or do, and I spoke to her, and I said, he's giving this to you as a gift. And she burst into tears, and she went running off. She thanked him. She kept saying, Slava Bogu, praise God, praise God. And she ran to tell her neighbor. I thought, wow, I mean, I know people in the village are relatively poor. People in the city are, by American standards, are not as well off as here. People in the village are much poorer than people in the city. So when I got back, I asked a friend who lived there for some time. I said, what does a pensioner make on a monthly average here in the villages out here? And he said, probably 200 hryvnia a month. And it suddenly dawned on me, this man had given her half a month's wages. $12. Something's out of order, don't you think? Is this what the fall of Adam has reduced us to? Piling flat-screen TVs in your cart is the good life? Now add to that the reality that we have had up until perhaps recently unparalleled opportunities for wealth. We've had this for decades. And it didn't happen overnight. It began over a century ago, and as often is the case, it began with God's good blessings. It all began, really, in our own American history with the Protestant work ethic, which based on the truth of God's Word and stewardship of life, enabled us to begin to accumulate some measure of wealth. But with that blessing, there came temptation. The temptation to begin to shift our eyes away from the creator to the creation. And then you add to that mix the Industrial Revolution, which gave us the prospect of unparalleled productivity. In fact, it became so successful that it actually presented a new dilemma, the ability to produce far more than we needed. So what did manufacturers do? Did they adjust production to fit current demand? And by the way, just to give you an idea, I use this example, one that sticks out in my mind, not because I smoke, but it gives you the idea. They brought a machine over from France that could actually make cigarettes. I'm not promoting cigarettes here. Please don't go out and say Jerry thinks that cigarettes are great. But what they found is they could make in just 2 days enough to sell what they normally sold in 1 year. Well, what are you going to do with that? Did they scale back to fit demand? No, they said, we've got to ramp up consumption. We've got to teach consumers they need more. And they did that not just obviously with cigarettes, but they did that across the board. They did syrup, deodorant, shaving, you name it. I mean, anything and everything. And that was the beginning, that was the birth of what we call modern advertising. Teaching people to move away from habits of strict thrift toward habits of impulse buying. And you know the rest of the story. 100 years later, this is where we are now. Over time, we've shifted from a culture of manufacturers and producers to a culture of consumers. We've fallen from the perch of being the world's biggest creditor to the world's biggest debtor. And so now we try to coax the gross domestic product upwards by enticing consumers to spend, but spending by itself does not produce wealth. It only increases our debt problem. So what's been the recent state of things? Well, again, until recently, an increasing dependence on credit that became available due to central bank policies, which were designed to shorten recessions and expand the opportunities for more and more people and governments to live beyond their means. But this has only led to a disastrous cycle of asset bubbles, which eventually have burst, followed by bailouts and rescues that have only served to postpone the consequences while driving our country deeper and deeper and deeper into irredeemable debt. So what are we to think about all of this? Well, many folks say it's a political problem, and we know all about the current movements. We've been hearing about that for months leading up to the recent elections. But while there are legitimate concerns about what's going on with governments, including ours, the problem is much deeper. It is the outcome of thoughts and desires that push God out to the very periphery of our thinking. Others say that this crisis is due to God's judgment on our nation, and I profoundly disagree with that. Have you ever considered that it is not God's mercy or judgment, but rather His mercy that moves Him to confound our efforts to displace Him as our Creator, Redeemer, and the ultimate joy of our satisfaction, or the ultimate source of our joy and satisfaction? Paul tells us this in Romans 8. He points out that God has subjected the creation to futility because that is the means He uses to rescue us from our default drift to idolatry. Many are bemoaning what appears to perhaps be the demise of the American dream, but I would say this: the successful accumulation of and apparent satisfaction with God's substitutes is not a dream, it's ultimately a nightmare. And what's most tragic is when churches jump on this bandwagon and turn Jesus into a personal genie and the gospel into a formula for personal prosperity. That is a prostitution of the truth. So I think we need to think more along the lines that God is actually up to something good in all this. Even though this crisis is bringing much hardship to millions around the world, and I mean not just here, but it's just as bad if not worse in Europe where we are. I think God is using this actually to disrupt people's dream and to bring them back to the one who alone brings joy and satisfaction, that is Himself. So what are we to think? What are we to do? The Apostle Paul gives us some excellent counsel by way of his own life and example in the text we're about to read, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. He talks about a very important trait that you and I need, but certainly no less in times like these. He commends to us contentment. Before we read from the text, let's just take a moment and examine the context of the passage. Paul's writing this letter to a major supporting church, the church at Philippi. He's writing for several reasons. One, to make sure they understand that his current imprisonment is not a tragedy, but rather the means by which God is using to advance the gospel into Rome. He's also concerned about some threats to unity, and so he spends some time in chapters 2 and 4 helping them to solve a dispute between two key women who are very influential in the church. In chapter 3, he warns about false teachers who, if given the opportunity, would try to lead them into the bondage of legalistic self-righteousness. But it's near the end of the letter that Paul finally gets around to probably what was the primary purpose for the letter, and that is to acknowledge a financial gift and to explain, as he discusses that gift that came by way of Epaphroditus, the meaning and the secret of contentment. So let's read together from Philippians chapter 4. If you'll stand with me, we'll read verses 10 to 13. I'll read out loud. You can follow along. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Father, as we ponder these words, press them on our hearts in a way that draws us closer to Your thoughts, to Your desires, to Jesus and Your gospel, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three things we want to see from this text about contentment. And the first truth is this: contentment is priceless. Contentment is priceless. What immediately grabs your attention when you read Paul's acknowledgement in verses 10 to 11 is that he never really comes right out and says to this church, thank you. In fact, one liberal commentator was so bothered by this, he labeled this verse Paul's thankless thanks. So what's up? What's up with Paul here? Why does he appear at first to be maybe inconsiderate, if not rude? Some try to read between the lines and claim that Paul may have been a little put off by the fact that it had been a long time since he'd received a gift from them and was perhaps perturbed that they'd lost interest in his ministry. That totally misses Paul's intentions. Look what he says. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You've allowed this concern to blossom once again. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So there's no rudeness here. There's no ingratitude. There's great joy that after a period of time in which they weren't able to help him, now, once again, they're showing that concern through this gift. In verse 14, he reminds them of the kindness that they had in sharing in his trouble. Apparently, he was under house arrest. But, interestingly enough, even though you were under house arrest, you had to pay your own rent, which is kind of hard to do when you're under house arrest. So he thanks them, or he doesn't thank, but he acknowledges the gift, and he goes so far in verse 18 to call their gift a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So why doesn't he just come out and say it? Why doesn't he just come out and say something like this? Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for your generous gift to me. I can't begin to tell you how much it meant when Epaphroditus showed up one day and gave me your gift. The rent was due. We were nearly out of food, and I was so discouraged I was beginning to second guess my decision to come to Rome. And just about that time, Epaphroditus showed up and gave the gift. Talk about providential timing. What a great verse. It's not in the text, because he didn't say that. What does he say? In verse 11, he almost seems to say he didn't actually really even need their gift. Now, since Paul had most of his letters dictated, I can almost see what the guy who was doing the writing is doing. He's looking up saying, you've got to be kidding me. We're not exactly in a five-star hotel here. We're not exactly eating filet mignon. What are you talking about? Paul, in fact, did have some very significant needs. But as nice as their gift was, Paul's joy is not linked to their supply of his needs. Paul's joy is due to his experience of the presence and power of God in the midst of experiencing those needs. In just a few verses, he'll remind them of this experience and its significance for them, because they too are going through some difficult times. In fact, he says so in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was free to see God's hand in all of this and to use it to encourage the Philippians who themselves were facing hardships and trials. Why? Because he had learned through the ups and downs of life to be content. Now, Paul uses a kind of an unusual word here for content. It literally means self-sufficient. And it was sort of a buzzword among the philosophers, the Stoic philosophers of his day. Now, if you don't know what Stoic philosophy is, I don't have time here to go over its tenets, but the picture that you're about to see will tell you what the Stoic philosophy was really all about. That sort of summarizes it. And for those of you who are significant younger than my generation, go back and watch some reruns on whatever channels does the original Star Trek series. And this character of Leonard Nimoy, you know, Spock, really sort of embodies this idea of Stoic self-sufficiency. What it meant was, it meant that a person who really has it together must be able to be so emotionally detached from his outer circumstances that nothing can bother him, nothing can upset him. And of course, that was pretty much the Spock character, if you recall. Furthermore, they believe that the only way a person can do this is to have within themselves all the resources they needed. Now, Paul uses this term not because he's a Stoic, nor does he agree with the Stoics, but because the term, as it was understood that day, conveyed what he's trying to say about his own spiritual journey. And that is this. He had learned to live in a way that was independent of his circumstances. His joy was not dependent on his net worth. It didn't depend on how many times he got to stay in a five-star hotel or ride on a first-class ship. It didn't even depend on the generous gift of these dear partners from Philippi. Paul wants them to understand that his relationship with them was not even based on neediness and their ability to meet his needs. Why? Because Paul, over the years, had learned to shorten his needs list. And in a fallen world which is so full of uncertainty, that kind of contentment, brothers and sisters, is priceless. We have indeed been blessed as a nation, but that blessing can so easily turn into a burden when needs become confused with wants, and when times of great abundance become the standard of what is thought to be normal. How many times have we heard the measure of success of one generation to the next generation is that at least my kids had it better than I did? How many of you have ever heard that idea? That's really the standard of success. I'm not saying that's necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. What I'm saying is to say that that is the measuring stick of success is in serious error. That kind of thinking, I believe, is a form of legalism that will oppress you and discourage you during the day and will keep you awake at night. And you don't need to buy it. Isn't it ironic that the month that ought to be one of the happiest of the year as we celebrate the coming of Christ to earth is often the most stressful? We talk about peace on earth, you know, during this time of year, and yet it's anything for most people but peaceful. It also happens to be, the same month, advertisers are spending billions to get you to expand your definition of needs. So how long is your needs list? What things has the culture convinced you of lately that you cannot do without, even if your wallet, if you're listening, is telling you otherwise? Things can have a legitimate place in our lives, but don't allow the acquisition of them to become the measuring stick of your joy or success. Paul is modeling for you something far better, something that is priceless, and it's called contentment. Contentment is priceless because as you have that contentment and you have it grounded in the gospel, nothing can take it away from you. That is priceless. So how do you get it? Well, the next thing we see in this short section is that contentment happens not by accident, but on purpose. Listen to the repetition of learning that Paul uses beginning in verse 11, the last part of verse 11. Notice the words for learn or learning. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have what? Learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's saying basically this: ever since I came to know Christ, I've been in the school of contentment. I've been learning how to be content. First, he emphasizes experience in which he learned to deal with living in poor circumstances. Notice he uses the words brought low or hunger or need. Now, I already mentioned that Paul had a short needs list. Just how short was it? 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, having grown up in a very prosperous city of Tarsus, Paul had obviously been accustomed to enjoying much more than just food and clothing. But he learned nonetheless. He learned to be content with the most basic necessities of life because he was looking at life through the lenses of eternity. But God had more for him to learn. So he received some graduate training in the school of scarcity. There were times when he learned to do without even the most basic legitimate needs of life for the sake of promoting the gospel. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11:27, where he describes situations where he was in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And it's not that he simply endured these experiences. He actually learned to be content in the midst of them. But Paul's education didn't end there. He also learned to be content in situations where he had more than he needed. He could not only get by with little, he knew how to handle much. And so he uses words like abound and plenty and abundance. And in using such words, he doesn't mean that he pursued an extravagant lifestyle. Paul in no way would countenance some of the lifestyles that are modeled before us today by so-called TV evangelists. He was probably referring to periods of hospitality that he enjoyed from generous believers like Lydia, who was the first convert there in the church of Philippi, and who opened her home more than once to Paul and Silas and Luke in their journeys. Believe it or not, it's harder to be content in the good times even more than the tough times. You know that? Listen to what God said about this through the prophet Hosea in chapter 13 and verse 6. Hosea 13, 6. He's comparing Israel to grazing sheep. Listen to the temptation that we face in good times. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. See, the problem isn't with things. The problem is with us. The problem isn't with God's blessing. It's with our tendency to idolatrize, to turn it into idolatry. Almost made a new word there. Tried, but it didn't work. During the days of the Iron Curtain in Europe, a Romanian pastor once said, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% of the believers who face the test of prosperity fail it." Paul, because of contentment, was able to handle the good times successfully because his joy was not in the experience of the exceptional food or the comfortable surroundings. It was in something far deeper, as we'll see in a moment. I think the key in these verses is to remember that Paul didn't fall into contentment by accident. He pursued it. He learned early on that it was priceless and therefore worth pursuing. And I think you and I need to follow his example. And we need to model it and we need to commend it to our children. So, if you're here this morning and you're one of those who's losing sleep over the fact that your kids or your grandkids may not have it quite as well as you did, relax. Cross that one off your need-to-do list. May I suggest to you that you can pass on something even better to them, and that's called contentment. Pursue contentment and teach it to your children and to your grandchildren. How? Start by not showering them with more than they even know what to do with. I walked into some children's rooms and you can't see the carpet. I mean, there's no carpet because there's toys stacked 2 and 3 feet high, practically speaking. Now, I'm a grandparent and I love to buy Maddox. We love to buy Maddox things. But you know what? We don't want things to become the thing that really drives him. Don't give them so much, and don't give it so quickly. When you do, you're teaching them the temporary joy that comes from things, but you also may unwittingly be training them to be ill-prepared if and when challenging times come. And let me add to this one other thing. By giving things too quickly and not teaching them to wait and to pray and to trust, we don't prepare them for the disciplines that are important for moral purity when they move into the teen and young adult years. We've even learned this lesson in Ukraine and Russia. Well-intended but naive generosity from the West has held many of the churches back and made them weaker and more dependent on the West just when the money supply is starting to wane. Whether it's the church here in America or churches in Eastern Europe where we serve, we need to be living and teaching a lifestyle of contentment that makes us far more adaptable for and effective for the gospel in a rapidly changing world. Which raises some questions. Is that possible? How could Paul do that? Can we really do that? Paul drops an enticing hint in verse 12 when he says, "I've learned the secret." Again, Paul's using language that his audience would readily recognize. There were mystery religions which claimed to have the secrets of life that only people on the inside had access to and had to be initiated into. So, Paul seems to be claiming to have gained insight into something important by, in a sense, being on the inside. But you have to read the next verse to find out what that means. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Contentment really is possible. It's doable. By the way, if I were to write a book called Bible Abuse, which featured the most taken out of context verses in the Bible, this verse would be in the top 10. I've heard it bent out of shape and applied like a motivational mantra to everything from sports events to living a victorious life. But the text is clear. Paul is talking about something very specific here. He's talking about contentment in all situations, whether in times of scarcity or in plenty. But how's that possible? How is this contentment possible? How can you learn to be content in a way that you're able to live independent of your circumstances? Remember a few moments ago when I said Paul was on the inside. He here explains what he means when he says, through him who strengthens me. And that word through is probably better translated in. When Paul is saying that he's on the inside, he doesn't mean he's like some insider trader with special information. Information available only to those who join this secret religion. He's talking about something far better than that. He's talking about being in Christ. This is the doctrine of our union with Christ. Unlike the Stoics, the power doesn't come from within. Rather, it comes from being in the one who empowers us. When you receive Jesus Christ by faith in Him, you not only are justified, you are united with Him in His death and resurrection. You die to the reign of sin and you become alive to a new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns in you. He reigns in your life by His Spirit, and He continues His saving work in you, changing you to become more and more and more like Him. What it truly means to be human the way God designed. But while your human, while your unity with Christ is already a reality if you know Him, your experience of that reality requires a daily pursuit. So what does it look like to pursue our contentment by more deeply experiencing communion with Christ? It means constantly interpreting your circumstances through the lens of God's promises. So instead of being controlled by the media's interpretation of what's happening around you, you're going to need to spend, I know, I've told you, you don't need to spend a lot of money, but you're going to need, in this case, you're going to need to install a satellite dish that reaches beyond earth all the way to heaven. Which, come to think of it, you don't need a satellite dish for that, you just need the scriptures, right? They tell you a true story that begins with creation, that talks frankly about the fall and the curse of sin with all of its horrific consequences. And then it spends the rest of the scriptures telling us about God's promise to bring about the great reversal of Genesis 3 and the restoration of God's supremacy in all things through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the New Testament epistles teach you and show you how to make that a reality as God weaves your life into His story. So pursuing contentment is always seeing the picture of what God is doing to bring about the great reversal of Genesis 3. What's that going to look like? Skip to Revelation 22 and find out. And then meditating on how saints of old have fit into that story and where you and I now fit into that unfolding story. For example, let's go back to the temptation of prosperity for just a moment. How do you keep your focus on contentment in Christ when things are going well and there's a surplus of money? Most of us haven't experienced a lot of that as much lately, but there were times, and there very well will be times in the future where that may be. How do you keep your focus on contentment in Christ when all that's going on and you're tempted to ramp up your lifestyle? Yet again, by looking at it this way, times of plenty are meant to be enjoyed, but as a foretaste of the infinitely better things to come. Think of it that way. Your best experiences, humanly speaking, physically speaking, are at best a foreshadowing, a foretaste of something far greater and far more beyond our imagination. Now, it just so happens for most of us, that's not the time we're in right now. We're on the other side. We're experiencing a little bit more of the other side of things. We're not in the time of plenty as a nation. It is a time of scarcity, of jobs, of income, of resources. The average person looks at the current crisis as a terrible, painful economic downturn just to somehow endure our way through until we can get back to business as usual and once again become prosperous consumers. But in light of the storyline of Scriptures, of the Scriptures, which describe God's purposes, you can even look at that. That is, you can look at the downtimes in a positive way. You can look at it as God's way of deflating our view of things and reinflating our view of Jesus and the treasure of the gospel. What do they call difficult economic times? They call it a correction. Could it be that God is using a time of correction to correct our thinking, our focus, our values, starting with His own people? Because, my friends, the good life sometimes is so tempting and we get so caught up with it, we forget how good it really is going to be and we forget what we ought to be telling people about now. Amen. When we face challenging times, I'll be the first to admit, contentment is not my default reaction. It doesn't come easily. It requires putting on gospel armor. Here's a piece of that gospel armor from Paul's own testimony in this very book. Philippians 3:10, where Paul shares his deepest personal aspiration. He says, having given up all trust in his own self-righteousness, that he might be found in Christ, he goes on to say in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. In suffering with Christ, who had suffered for him, Paul came to grips with what really mattered. Christ's suffering, His death, and His resurrection for us was the means by which the penalty of sin was paid. Amen? And He, the one who suffered for us, continues to use our suffering as a means of reversing the power of sin in our daily lives. Sin has a way of distorting the value of things. Suffering puts them back where they belong as we learn to value more and more what we have and are in Christ Jesus. The great correction. I'm not saying we shouldn't take advantage of a nice holiday sale. I'm not saying we can't enjoy going to Starbucks or doing like Kelly and I did this morning. We've waited 16 months to resume a date at Panera with a bagel and coffee. And it was like a dream this morning. But you know, we lived without it. We didn't go down. We didn't go under. We didn't give up. We didn't despair. We just learned to drink Ukrainian coffee. Thankfully, they import. I'm not saying we can't enjoy these things. I'm not trying to be an asceticist. I'm not trying to be a Gnostic. Those were people that said things are bad and you're more spiritual if you separate yourself from things. I'm saying things have to be put back in their rightful place. And contentment is the great corrector. So you can take advantage of a nice holiday sale, but just do it under Christ. Just say, oh, God, thank you for the opportunity for me to be able to buy this gift for a loved one. But just don't let it distract you from the treasure you already have. You see, we forget 2,000 years ago, there was another Black Friday. And it was black, not because it was early in the morning, but rather because the darkness of God's wrath enveloped the light of the world at high noon. And on that Black Friday, Jesus wasn't waiting in line for a good deal. He was hanging in unspeakable agony on a cross so that sinners like you and me could be reconciled forever to a holy God. You want to know contentment? Spend more time this Christmas meditating on that treasure. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, we thank you. You are the God of all blessing. You are a God who has showered us with the infinite treasure of your Son and His gospel. Lord, we confess how distractible we are and how easily we forget or are moved away from the hope we have, the joy we have, the irrevocable destination that we should be enjoying now because of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look into the life and the heart of the Apostle Paul that's been bared for us in this text, that, Lord, You would renew in our hearts the greater joy, the infinite value of Your gospel. And to the extent, Lord, that we're maybe comparing with Christmases past or experiences from the past where we remember the much that is now little, God, help us to realize the greater, the infinite that we have in You. And Lord, may we enjoy it, and may that joy so fill us that it overflows in a way that becomes contagious. And so, Lord, we become yet better equipped to hold forth the word of life in a dark world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.